Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Now, first of all, let's face the problem. Face the problem honestly. If you expect to benefit from the riches of God's Word, you must be willing to face the problems of God's Word. Don't be afraid to look squarely at the problem. Only as you grapple honestly and meaningfully with the problems as they appear as problems to you will you receive the blessing. Because seeing the problems, facing them squarely, not being afraid to look at them, will enable you and force you and require you to look deeper into the context of Scripture. Jacob had to wrestle all night before he got the blessing, and you may have to burn some midnight oil before you get the blessing of God's Word. So what is the problem? Suppose you went fishing while you were here at the Pensacola Institute, and you came in very proudly with this handsome string of fish. Suppose someone should say to you, "How many fish did you catch?" So you then conclude, "He's insulting me. He thinks I only caught one fish because he said, 'How many fish did you catch?'" Of course you don't assume that he thinks you caught only one fish. Fish is a generic term, and it functions as a plural. When you use the word fish, you don't imply only one fish. Now suppose God had said to you, "The promise is to you and to your seed." Would you conclude that though your children were as numerous as the Hortons, the promises of God were only to one of the seed? The Hebrew term, zera, the Greek term, sperma, the English term, seed, all are of this generic quality. You use a singular form to refer to a plurality of number. Yet in Galatians 3:16, Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seems to base his whole argument on the fact that a singular form of the word is used. Kaitospermati rather than kaitoispermasin. And to your seed, as over against, and to your seeds. Now, is Paul really facing a major theological argument? And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about life or death. He's talking about heaven or hell. He's talking about the blessing of righteousness before God, or he's talking about the condemnation that sin brings before God. Is Paul building the prospect of condemnation or justification for you on a grammatical quirk? Furthermore, are you to follow this method of exegesis, if that is what Paul is doing? If Paul can play with grammar like this, does that mean that that is the method that you are to use in your exegesis of Scripture? Or should you conclude that Paul's argument is purely an adaptation to the kind of reasoning and exegesis that was prevalent in his day? Should you say, Paul was arguing with the rabbis primarily, the Judaizers of his day. They had a certain mode of exegesis. They liked to play with little words like this, and that was the way they went about exegeting the Old Testament. Paul says, "Well, I'm just going to play your game a minute, and I'm going to shoot at you with the kind of ammunition that you're used to shooting at me. And although it may have no objective validity, perhaps it'll shut your mouth for a while anyway. Is that what we're going to conclude about false reasoning? Many scholars say that that is exactly what we have in Galatians 3:16. Or should you say that the apostles could do things with the Old Testament that you and I must never do? Because they are inspired of the Holy Spirit, they can do things with the Old Testament in its interpretation that you and I should never dare do. Well, here's the problem. Anyone disagree that there is no problem here? Indeed, there is a problem. Now, secondly, what is the solution to the problem? First of all, we have to get the principles correct, and we say the Bible is right. That's where we begin. The Scripture is God's Word. Any failure to understand is because of dullness on our part, not because of problems in Paul or the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we work to our rule of thumb that is so important in all the treatment of the Old Testament as it is used by the New. Begin with the context. Work hard on the context. Don't think the way to solve the problem of the interpretation of the Old Testament by the New is through narrowing the sphere of your consideration. You know, if you've got a nice big mass of steel about this big around, it's much easier to manipulate or move that problematic piece of steel if it's in a round shape. Then you can roll it off dead center. But if you've got a square piece of steel that covers a large piece of territory, it's rather hard to move. Resist the temptation to narrow the context of these quotations so that you can manipulate them. Ignore what's going on in the New Testament. Ignore what's going on in the Old Testament context, and thereby be able to move that passage around to a more convenient way so it's not standing on your toe or sitting on your toe as this text may feel like it's doing to you. Instead of minimizing the context, maximize the context. See the New Testament and the Old Testament passage in the framework of the total argument of the apostle and of the Old Testament authors. So let's begin by considering the New Testament context and see what Paul is talking about here. First of all, think of the book of Galatians as a whole. Paul is teaching justification by grace through faith alone. If any of you are composing choruses or writing songs these days, go back and study the song that we sung this morning, number 67. Notice the depth of theology that is built into that song. What a tremendous song that is. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. I think that's what it says. But at any rate, it's a beautiful description. I shall stand in that great day without any fear at all because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is accounted as my righteousness. Paul is dealing with the Judaizers. Those who say, yes, of course, faith in Christ is important. The righteousness that Christ gives to you is very important. But if you really want to stand righteous before God, it also will depend in part on the righteousness that is in you. The righteousness that works out of you. The good things that you do, the obedience to the law of God that you perform are essential. Believe in Christ, but also keep the law of God. Jeff's illustration was a great one. A man is driving along in a carriage. He goes over a cliff. On the way down, he calls out to the Lord for salvation. immediately and irrevocably, he is declared just. Now, Dorothy Sayers might write a little mystery novel entitled Deathbed Repentance on an Air Mattress. Might describe something of this man's experience. What role do works play in a man descending from a cliff who has only one opportunity in a few seconds of time to call on God for salvation? What kind of righteousness in him is the basis of his salvation? What kind of works must he do? What kind of obedience must he render as the way to right standing with God? Perhaps a little less dramatic, but even more full-orbed in all its theological implications, is the illustration of deathbed repentance in the Bible itself. The thief on the cross. First, he rails at Christ. Then he rebukes his friend and he says, "What are you doing rebuking this man? For we are receiving a punishment, and we indeed justly are receiving our punishment. We are dying justly." Now, the man's fall over the cliff is what you might call an accident. We call that an accident. People are inclined to say, "Too bad, it's a tragedy." And you would not immediately say that because of some particular sin of this man, this particular occurrence brought about his death. But the thief, his crucifixion came. His death came immediately because of guilt. Because he was a sinner before God. It was no accident in any sense. But remember that the death of the sinner is an eternal death. This man who is crucified with Christ deserves eternal separation from God. He is guilty as you are guilty. Now, what good work are you to do to remove that guiltiness that is upon every one of us? What good can you do to blot out those past sins that you have committed? If you should be sanctified perfectly the moment you believe in Christ and live a perfect life from that point on, is that going to remove the guilt of previous sin? Absolutely not. Now, that's the context of the book of Galatians. It is only by faith in the righteousness of Christ that forever remains outside of you. It is as God judicially considers his righteousness, to which you are attached by faith alone, that you and I and every sinner has any hope of ever standing righteously before the throne of God. Now look at the more immediate context of Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Even today, when you make a contract, you don't write a contract in pencil. You write it in ink. Each person gets his own copy. You have it notarized, and you take that notarized copy of that contract home and you put it in a safe deposit box, and you don't want anyone to fiddle with that particular contract. Now, by this illustration, Paul is setting the stage for the relationship of two covenants of God, the Abrahamic, which was followed by the Mosaic covenant. Once God made a promise to Abraham and to his seed. Once God has made that commitment, he is not going to come back later and change the term. The Mosaic covenant is simply an elaboration, a further development and exposition of all that was inherent in the Abrahamic covenant. Look at Galatians chapter 3. We'll skip verse 16 because we're coming back to that one. Verse 17, what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For over 400 years, longer than the time of the existence of this nation, Abraham and his seed had been justified, had inherited the promises of God, including everlasting life, by believing the promises. God is not going to change the rule in the middle of the game. Verse 18, for if the inheritance, and the verb there is an understood, and I think better it could be rendered was, if the inheritance, was referring back to the Old Testament time, was based on law, that is the keeping of the law by the individual, it is no longer, or was no longer, based on promise. There would have been a change. But God has given it to Abraham by means of promise. Of law here refers to what man may produce from his own resources in terms of doing something pleasing to God. Of law refers to what man can produce, sinful man, in terms of keeping the law of God as a way of pleasing God. Promise represents the principle of divine intervention, God graciously providing what a man cannot produce in himself. So, that is the context of what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:16. And let's look just at one other passage in Galatians 3 to see the full context of this particular verse. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 3:16 is talking about the seed, as we mentioned. And to your seed the promise is given. Now in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 and following, Paul talks about Abraham's seed in particular. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? You want to be under the principle of righteousness before God according to what man can produce out of his own resources? Well, look at what Abraham could produce. For it is written in verse 22, Abraham had two sons, not just one son, but two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free. He had two kinds of sons, but the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Here, flesh most likely not referring to the sinful aspect of Abraham's life, but that which Abraham could produce out of his own natural resources. By resorting to his handmaid, he could produce only a son of bondage. That's what Abraham could produce out of his own resources, and a son by the free woman through the promise. This son came by God's supernatural intervention. And what Paul is saying here is that these two sons vivify two possible ways of achieving right standing before God. One is by what man can produce out of trying in his own efforts to keep the law of God, and the other is by God's gift of righteousness received by faith alone. Now, it may look like we are way off from Galatians 3:16, and we're going to get even further off before we come back to it. But this is important to get the full context of what the verses are talking about. We look at Galatians 3:16 now, and having gotten something of the New Testament context of this quotation, we determine the source of the Old Testament quotation and go back in the Old Testament. and look at and see rather fully the context from which the apostle is drawing this phrase, and to your seed. This particular case of quotation is rather interesting because the source of the New Testament quote seems to be multiple. There is more than one passage in the Old Testament that uses this phrase, and to your seed. Look at the major possibilities as they are found in the Pentateuch as we look at the Old Testament context. And the first of these is Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Look at Genesis 12, verse 7. Just after Abraham had arrived in the land of promise, he makes his first stop at Shechem. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your seed I will give this land." Now, do you get the impression that God here, in speaking to Abraham, is talking about a single individual, only one seed? Look at the context. Look up at verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." And then he says, "To your seed I will give this land." Is he really talking about one single individual? No, it doesn't seem like it. However, look at Genesis 2, or 12, verse 6. Genesis 12, verse 6. "And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your seed I will give this land.'" Now the critics have all sorts of fun with this little phrase, "Now the Canaanite was then in the land." They like to say this obviously was written after Moses had written the Pentateuch. But if you look in the context, it seems that the writer, Moses, is making a point. As over against the Canaanite possessing the land, who is going to possess the land? Abraham's seed. A distinctive line of humanity is going to possess this land. That seems to be the emphasis. Now look at Genesis chapter 13, the next passage where this "and to your seed" phrase occurs. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever.'" Now, again, do you have a singular seed? Now look at verse 16. "And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed also can be numbered." What do you have here? A reference, a prophecy concerning a single individual that is to possess the promises? No, again, the Old Testament is underscoring the fact that it is a multiple seed that is involved. But look at verse 14. We're beginning to get a pattern here. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'To your seed I will give the land.'" In Genesis chapter 13, you have an amazing demonstration of Abraham's faith and of his walk by faith. God had said to him, "All of this land is going to be your land." Lot's herdsmen were having conflict with Abraham's herdsmen. Abraham calls Lot in and he says, "Now Lot, God has promised me all of this land. What right have you guys to come causing trouble to my herdsmen? You can go down into Egypt, you can go back up into Haran, but this land is my land. Is that what he says? No, he shows tremendous faith and tremendous patience in the promises of God. He will not see to it that he gets what God has promised him on his own strength. He says, Lot, take your pick, wherever you would like. And Lot naturally sees the fertile valley. And he says, that's mine. And Abraham takes the hill country. And after Lot had separated from him, then God spoke to him. I think you can see a great lesson as you live the Christian life in the context of the tension that you experience as a believer today. With all the promises of God's blessing upon you, you constantly are going to be pressed into a corner and be tempted to say, no, that's not what I'm supposed to have. I'm not supposed to have these trials. I'm not to be denied all of these material blessings. God has said the meek shall inherit the earth, so I'm going to see that I inherit the earth. And immediately you cancel out the very essence of the way that God intends you to possess the promises. But there is a separation here, a separation on the basis of the man of faith as over against the man of sight. So here is the circumstance. The land is not to belong to the Canaanites. It's to belong to the seed of Abraham. The land is not to belong to Lot. The land is to belong to the seed of Abraham. And you can see a narrowing from the Canaanites, the heathen, to the relatives of Lot. Now look at the third reference to and to your seed in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. God says to Abram, when he's 99 years old, still has no children, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your seed after you. Once more, does the phrase and to your seed refer to a single individual? Well, look at verse 2. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And as a consequence of that, I change your name from Abram, high father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And to your seed. One person. And to your seed, an innumerable host, I will give this land. So we can see again that we have not clear evidence that it's just a single seed. But once more, look closely at the context. Look at the end of chapter 16 that introduces chapter 17. Genesis 16, verses 15 and 16. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And notice the emphasis that follows. Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might stand before you. Oh, that you might reckon Ishmael as my seed. So look at verse 20. God says concerning Ishmael, or verses 15 and 16 in particular, God said to Abram, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Again, not just a single seed, but Sarah's seed. Kings of people shall come from her. And then verses 20 and 21, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you,
Behold, I will bless him, I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Sarah is beyond the age of bearing children. Abraham considers his own body as dead, and yet God says, I supernaturally am going to intervene. I am going to make a provision by my grace which you could not bring forth by your own strength as a human being. Isaac, the seed promised by God's supernatural intervention, is distinguished from Ishmael, the seed produced by human resources. These three passages combined are probably the source quotes taken together of Galatians 3:16. They have a common theme in the context of the Old Testament, not emphasizing a single seed, but emphasizing indeed a distinctive seed. In every one of these passages, as over against the Canaanites, your seed shall possess the land. As over against Lot's descendants, your seed shall possess the land. As over against Ishmael, the one that you could bring forth from your own strength, Isaac shall possess the land. Now this theme is picked up in chapter 21 of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 12. Genesis 21, 8 through 12. Now Ishmael is about 16 years of age. He's a man that has to be responsible for his own actions, and he is oppressing the little Isaac, who is about to be weaned. This weaning very likely symbolizing the fact that he has survived the early years of possible death. Now, verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. He has survived. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abram, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son, Isaac. Now, you might say from a human level we can understand exactly how Sarah felt. She didn't want any rivalry between her son and Ishmael. However, from the full context of Old and New Testament, the attitude of Ishmael must be understood, as Paul describes it, as the seed of the flesh persecuting the seed of promise. Those who think they can achieve right standing with God by their own efforts hate and despise those who admit their sinfulness, bow before the grace of God, and trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. And note particularly what Paul does with this particular passage, Genesis chapter 21, in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. Look at Romans chapter 9. Paul is wrestling with this terrible problem that not all Israel, not all of the fleshly descendants of Abraham, not all of those identified with the nation of Israel are being saved. And what does he say in Romans 9, 6? But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac, says the word in Genesis 21, as over against Ishmael, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise. Those who inherit by faith the promises, as over against those by striving in the flesh who attempt to inherit the promises, those are the ones that are the possessors and the seed of Abraham. So we've got the context now. We've got the context both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And both of these emphasize very strongly two ways of right standing before God. Now finally, we want to look then at the resolution. What is the resolution of the problem as we see it in these verses? Is it a denial of plurality? Is it either in Galatians or in Genesis a denial of the plurality of seed? Look again at Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. This negation may be understood in one of two ways. It may be a denial of plurality, not to seed. But we know from the Old Testament that that isn't in context what is being talked about at all. Instead, what you have is a denial of pluriformity. There is going to be only one kind of seed. What kind of seed is going to inherit the promises of God? There are not going to be two ways by which a man may achieve right standing with God. Not two ways by which a man may inherit the promises of God. There is only one way, and that is the way of God's supernatural provision of a seed and God's giving the promises to those who believe. Specifically, the denial is that it is not to seed produced by natural resources as well as to seed produced by the supernatural intervention of God. Only those who trust altogether in Christ alone for their righteousness. Only as men by faith alone, not by faith in works, turn to Christ, will they achieve righteousness. And Paul says finally, which is Christ? That is, non-pluriformity inherently implies unity. All the seed of God, though many, are actually one because they are all of the same kind. All the many sons of God are unified in the one seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who epitomizes the seed by promise principle. Christ is the promised seed par excellence, the supernaturally provided, virgin-born seed through union with Him. By faith in Jesus Christ, you are made a part of this seed of God. And notice how Paul ends the chapter in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. This is a case in which the cotton patch version of the New Testament would be extremely helpful, where you could distinguish between the singular and the plural here. Paul actually says, for all of y'all are one. If you just say all of you, you really don't get the message. He says, all of y'all are one. And if y'all are Christ, then y'all are, and he uses the singular, sperma, seed, the very same word in Galatians 3:16. All of y'all sitting right here in front of me are one in Christ. You're all of the same nature if you are in Jesus Christ. You have the hope of everlasting life, not because of the goodness that is in you, because even as good as you are, even the best things that you do have pollution of sin attached to them. Even the great deed that Abraham did subsequently in offering his son Isaac had pollution attached to it. He could not claim that as the way to his right standing with God. It was only because he denied himself. He rejected his own righteousness and looked in faith to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you want to have peace with God? Do you want to be absolutely assured that all the promises of God are yours? Do you want to be delivered from depression and those valleys and pits when you feel like such a wreck? It's not going to be by observing the inner changes of your heart. It's by renewing your confidence in the supernatural provision of God and casting yourself wholly and totally on Jesus' blood and righteousness, which are your beauty and your glorious dress. All of you are the seed of Abraham, the singular seed by faith. Let us pray. We would ask, O gracious Father, that you will deliver us from ourselves and all self-trust, and that you will give us a great and joyful heart as we consider the complete adequacy of the righteousness of Christ. Oh, how we praise your name for the simplicities of the gospel, that God has done it all for us. And we would come, O gracious God, now to acknowledge and confess that as Judaizers ourselves, we so many times are tempted to turn to trust to ourselves and somehow to seek to please you by what we do and so to gender pride in our own hearts. Give to us your grace and mercy, O gracious Father, that we may humble ourselves and realize that our only hope is in dependence on you. We thank you for our unity in Christ and for the faith that he has given to us, that to us is the hope and certainty of our salvation. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
The next question to Dr. Provendon: what is the church to do? I hope he has the answer to this one. What is the church to do if there are no, quote, gift-wrapped men for leadership, even those who are already deacons or elders?
Well, I think the church is, to a certain extent, in a crisis situation. I know that Dr. J. Adams said at one time that 20, 30 years ago, all we had to do is to fight the liberals, and that set the tone of our whole life, and we just forgot that there were so many other areas in life where we had to deal with. And he himself, of course, has actively been engaged in the whole counseling area. And I do believe that the area of the leadership, or the eldership in the Church of Jesus, has undergone similar deterioration. People simply, for the longest time, have not paid attention to this whole area. Now, I do believe that there may be certain churches where there may be no man ready for the leadership. And then the question, of course, arises, how do you recognize the leader and how are leaders trained? Well, they come through the ranks. Where do people start? They start with becoming Christians. And I have, in my own experience, seen how people who were in the leadership and just simply were not willing to do their job eventually were replaced after 4, 5, 6, 7 years by men who were truly born again, who desire to work in the congregation obediently by speaking and acting in edification and in ministry of mercy or ministry in general, and that the gift started to open up. And one man, for instance, very clearly, he started to lead a men's Bible class. The first 3-4 times was pretty bad, I must say, but then he started to improve slowly but surely. And after 6-7 years now, he is a very much sought after elder. Because even his wife had gone through a lot of changes and One change, for instance, that now she loves to be hospitable and she loves to have the people in whom her husband asks in. And so you see, there's a careful nurturing of that young convert. And now, at this point, he is ready for leadership. Now, I do believe that it is much harder for people who are in the eldership already, and or in the diaconate already, and they just simply don't know what their task is and what is required of them. Now, friends, I think that we have to be honest. I think that we have to take the Word of God. And while I would never cut somebody off, I have always opposed that. It's in God's providence, a man has come into the leadership of the Church of Jesus and is in the leadership, he must receive the opportunity to develop into a real leader. But he must be willing to take that opportunity. He must be willing to be obedient, he must be willing to show his gifts, and then slowly but surely he may be made up to par. But he must be willing to do that. He must be willing to see what the reality of Scripture is. And he must be willing to measure himself to the reality of Scripture. And then he must be willing and open and honest. He must be honest to himself and say, am I able to reach that particular point? And I do believe that if a man says, no, I will never be able to reach that point, then he must be able to say to his fellow elders, I do believe that I must resign and that I must be under leadership. Maybe, who knows what God is going to do in a couple of years. Now, say for instance that there is no leadership in a congregation. Even that, my friends, is not the end of it all. Because as I stated to you, in my opinion, very clearly, Ephesians tells us that elders and deacons are gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that if it becomes abundantly clear in the congregation, and they take the Word of God seriously, that there are no leaders, what do you think the congregation is going to do? If they really are born again people who love the Lord and wish to see the church organized according to scriptural principles, what do you think you're going to do? That's right. They're going to go on their knees as they have never been on their knees before. And they're going to say, we're going to pray for 6 months, for a year, plead, 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 plead with God that he will give us a gift, either blossoming out from the inside or coming in from the outside. And you see the humility in the congregation. Lord, we have not received that gift. And maybe after 3, 4, 5 years, if no gift of Christ ever occur in the congregation, maybe the congregation should say to one another, it is possible that the Lord doesn't want the church here. Because elders are not just incidental to a church. Elders and leaders belong to the structure of the church. I forgot to say that earlier in the message, but they belong to the structure of the church. They are authority structures. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, employer employees, elders members, government subjects. You cannot understand our created reality without those authority structures. You don't have a marriage without a husband and a wife. You don't have a family without a father and a child. You don't have a government or a state without a government and subjects. You don't have a church without elders and members. If there are absolutely no elders, absolutely not, and you plead, 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 maybe God providentially shows you that this church ought not to be there at that particular point, and that you should go elsewhere and submit yourself to elders at another location.
Another one of the areas in which a bit of interest was evidenced in the questions was that of the officers in the church. And this one again to Dr. Carbondale. Since recognition is necessary to office, what is the relationship of, quote, desire to this fact? See 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire, and so forth. No. Scripture says desire, not if a man is willing to take the office of a bishop. That is, would it be proper for a person to present himself to the session saying, I want to be an elder?
Let me answer this question first and then make one more remark about the marriage issue because I did some more thinking, and I'd like to just say a few more things about this as well. First of all, if a man desires the office of a bishop, I think that when a man is born again, he desires to be obedient on the ground level. He desires to see his gifts on the middle level for the service of the brother. And so he also desires to, he may desire to have the office of a bishop. Now I think that we have to recognize, and tomorrow morning that it will come out, that in the task of a leader, it seems as if the leader really becomes the servant. And I do believe that the Lord Jesus, as the leader of his people, was more of a servant than anything else. And I think that if you desire to be a bishop, you really desire to be a servant. If you desire to be obedient on the ground level, you desire to be servant there. If you desire to be to see your gift, we must desire to see the gift that God has given us, and we desire to serve by means of that gift that He has given us. And now we want to desire to serve in the leadership of the church as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ with all the responsibilities. And it's a tremendous thing. I think that the elders, as a matter of fact, the leadership must encourage the people in the lower two levels, if you wish, so that the leadership will come out, and we must encourage people to desire for the office of an elder. And if a man says, "I would like to be in office of an elder," I would like to be in the office of an elder, it's tremendous. For all practical purposes, he says, "Will you please disciple me and see whether eventually the Lord will send me as a gift to you?" And I would urge the elders to encourage that, and the people to go to the elders, so that elders have something to do also in this area in preparation for new leadership. So that is that question, but as far as the divorce area is concerned, I do not want to deny that the Lord allows for divorce in the area of fornication. But I would like to point out that Matthew 19 does not have us focus the permission that God is willing to grant His people, but that the focus is no divorce. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then the people are objecting. And they say, "Hey, Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 that there's an unseemly thing. And apparently divorce is proper there. Lord Jesus, you are fighting with the word of the Old Testament." So the thesis was on the part of Jesus, no divorce. And they say, "Hey, the Old Testament seems to give you different information." And you know what the Lord Jesus says at that particular point? "I maintain what I stated. Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her which is put away does commit adultery." And that little statement in Deuteronomy 24, Moses put in because of the hardness of your heart, and besides, that doesn't speak about divorce either. That, and only in the if clause, the divorce comes into the picture. The Lord says, if a person divorces a wife because of an unseemly thing, and very likely that it's something in the sexual area, but we don't know quite what it is. If somebody divorces his wife, and then that wife marries another, and then that man divorces her too, then that woman may not go back to her original husband. So Deuteronomy 24 doesn't really deal with the area of divorce. It deals with the area of remarriage, a second time after, or a third time after a second marriage already has been consummated. And the people say, "Ha ha, but at least divorce comes somewhere in the picture." And the Lord Jesus says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another commits adultery, and whoever marries her which is put away does commit adultery." And then a little statement, "Except it be for fornication." What does that mean? Is the Lord Jesus says, "Well, I allow you to do it at your, whenever you desire to do that. Whenever you desire to divorce because there's fornication, is that what the Lord Jesus had in mind?" I would say not. I would say that the Lord Jesus says the area of fornication does not come into the picture at this particular point. I am not dealing with the area of fornication at this particular point. I'm dealing with your opposition on the basis of Deuteronomy 24. And there I state, Moses was lenient, but that was not the way it was in the beginning in the area of fornication. I am not dealing with that at this particular point, in this particular context. Now, as I said, I am not opposed to divorce in terms of fornication. But it is not that the Lord Jesus says, Moses allowed it on one issue, and I allow it on another issue. That, I don't think, is the point of the whole text. Now, why would I then, nevertheless, in the area of fornication, allow for divorce? Very simple, because fornication in the Old Testament would carry the death penalty, and then divorce would be automatic. And therefore, in the New Testament, you see, you can extrapolate from on that basis. But now you also understand, because it's a different situation, that a person who is the innocent party should not immediately say, and I did not want to get across that divorce is absolutely out in any case, but should be very careful, because friends, brothers and sisters, if a man who has committed adultery returns to his wife and says, "Will you please forgive me?" What do you think that woman has to do? Does the woman then say, "Well, it is in my conscience whether I am willing to forgive you or not"? Or should a woman say, "Even if you have sinned 17 times, 7 times against me, I will forgive you. And will you take me back? And I would not understand how a Christian woman then would say, "Sorry, I am allowed to divorce you, and I take that prerogative." Now, if a man would never come back, I could understand how, if for instance the one is not a Christian, the other is, that the woman would say, "Well, I forgive you, but I will only continue this marriage if you really now become a Christian husband." You see, I can understand that. So I would not want to say divorce is utterly impossible. But I would be very careful to say simply, "Well, you may exercise this prerogative under any circumstances." I think that is making it a little too lenient again. On the other hand, I am in total agreement with Dr. Palmer Robertson that it's a very, very sensitive issue, and that you just cannot make all kinds of rules that cover every case all the time.
Just one slight little footnote. I would think that the guilty party who returns to ask for forgiveness would have to return recognizing that he has no claim on that person to say, he can say, as a Christian, "You've got to forgive me if I ask," but I don't think he has a claim to say, "You have got to be reunited with me." And I think it's, in a sense, important to make something of a distinction there. It's a healthy thing for that person. It's a part of the healing, restoring aspect for him to be humbled to the point to recognize, "I have no claim. I have forfeited all the rights that I have of the marital relationship by the gravity of my sin," and to come in that context. And then, if the Lord should restore and establish a rehealing of that relationship, then all glory be to Him, and we would hope in most cases that would occur.